Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our fifth session with Professor John Burgess of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Today's story brings us closer to home. We'll learn about the sisters of an Orthodox monastery in Elwood City, and I can't wait to hear what you say about them.
Good morning on this beautiful autumn day, and thank you for being here this morning. Let us open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us safely through the night to this new day, to this day of worship and praise, learning and thanksgiving. We pray your blessing that we might grow in our lives of prayer and hospitality. Thank you for your church, for its fellowship, for the time you give us together. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I'd like to open us this morning with a passage from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul writes, "Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." This morning, I'm going to talk, as Sarah indicated, about some everyday saints who are a bit closer to home than the ones I've spoken about in the previous weeks. People that I've been honored to get to know. I shared with you the story of Hadold Wagner, the young East German who grew up in communist East Germany, and how he tried to cultivate his spiritual freedom by reading books, by reading philosophy, by imagining a more just society. Then we talked about a German philosopher, Richard Schroeder, and his insistence that every controversial issue is complicated. How important it is to look at the different sides of a question and to have historical awareness, and how he has been an everyday saint in lifting up the other side of issues, the complexity of questions. Last week, we looked at an iconographer in Russia, Father Zenon, how he has tried to imagine an alternative to a Russian church that often wants to present itself as powerful and wealthy, even in its architecture, and how he has tried to offer a different vision of Christianity going back to the early centuries of the Christian church. So, three examples that we've had so far of people who have, in their own way, tried to remain free of the powers and principalities of their society, free from the powers and principalities of communism, free from the powers and principalities of public opinion that doesn't look at the complexity of issues, and freedom from a Russian church that Father Zenon believes in many ways has forgotten that Christianity is powerful in its weakness, not in its displays of earthly power and wealth. Interesting people whom I've been privileged to get to know, and I call them everyday saints because they will never be canonized. They will be forgotten for generations to come. And yet, in their everyday lives, this way of imagining an alternative not simply going with the flow, not simply doing what everybody else is doing, not simply being controlled and manipulated by the forces of society or politics. Well, but today we've been to Germany, we've been to Russia. Now today we're going to come to Western Pennsylvania. And we might wonder, are there really any everyday saints in Western Pennsylvania? Of all places to go searching for them. But of course, each of us has been touched by ordinary people who in their own way are extraordinary. And that's really been the theme of our time together, that God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways, that each of us is called to cultivate a life of Christian freedom. And as Paul says, part of that freedom is that we remain focused on the things that are excellent, gracious, just, beautiful, that we don't allow ourselves simply to be pulled along by the forces of this world that are often so destructive and contentious. But this freedom as a Christian to stay focused on the goodness of God. And these everyday saints that I'm going to talk about today strive to do that. They live in a women's monastery. It's in Elwood City, about an hour north of Pittsburgh. And I'd like to share with you their story and their simple, humble ways of praying and offering hospitality and therefore doing something holy. So have any of you been to Elwood City? Okay, so you passed through maybe. What in the world were you doing in Elwood City?
Going somewhere.
On the way from Cranberry to who knows where. Has anybody had a longer visit to Elwood City?
A picnic.
Okay, there's the beautiful river that flows through there. I guess it's the Slippery Rock, I think. And beautiful area.
Legal cases.
Legal cases for John Hayes. Well, of course. Okay, so. But, you know, Elwood City is sort of a typical small town, Western Pennsylvania, nothing terribly remarkable about it unless you have business there or a reason to drive through. And we're curious this morning, how did an Orthodox monastery end up in Elwood City? Have any of you been to the monastery? Okay, so. You've been up there. Okay. So what I present this morning, you have already experienced in person. Oh, wonderful. Okay. All right. Well, I'll be interested to add in your impressions and what it's been like for you to go there. But a ministry of prayer and hospitality. That seems pretty simple, pretty straightforward. I can pray, maybe not as well as some other people, but I can pray. I can offer hospitality, maybe not as well as some other people, but prayer and hospitality as forms of Christian service that in their own way are an alternative to the powers and principalities of our society, the powers that would always have us busy and distracted and looking out for ourselves, often at the expense of others. All right, next slide, please. So here we are in bustling downtown Elwood City. Elwood City has had its ups and downs over the years. There was, I can't remember now, some big manufacturing plant there that as was so often the case in Western Pennsylvania, closed 20 or 30 years ago. But now as Pittsburgh expands to Cranberry and beyond, that has also helped Elwood City. But still, not a particularly remarkable place, pleasant, but one would not expect to find an Orthodox monastery in Elwood City. Next slide. But there is indeed the Monastery of the Transfiguration. You know the story in Scripture in the New Testament of the Transfiguration when Jesus goes up on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, and he's transformed before their eyes. He's filled with light. Moses and Elijah are there, and the apostles fall down on their faces, not able to take in the vision that the world can be transformed, that if we stay attuned to what is beautiful and excellent and gracious and just, we will see the world in a transformed way. And that's what the sisters dedicate themselves to, devote themselves to cultivating this sense of excellence, beauty, graciousness that fills the whole world with the light of Christ. Next slide. The monastery is located on an old farmstead, just sort of on the northern boundary of Elwood City. So it's up on a hill, overlooking the valley, the hills on the other side. And it is indeed a place of natural beauty. About 120 acres. Half of it is wooded. It's relatively quiet and serene. The sense of being surrounded by the beauty of God. Next slide. And the chapel, the church, monastery church in which the sisters gather for prayer. A fundamental conviction, a fundamental practice of being a monk, a nun, is to pray. And a great deal of time is spent in prayer. At this particular monastery, the sisters gather usually three times a day, morning, midday, and evening. They chant many of the prayers. Three times a week, they have a liturgy, a divine liturgy. So they receive the Eucharist. And of course, in the Orthodox, traditionally men serve as priests. So there's a priest who comes in and assists. During Lent, the sisters receive Eucharist four times a week. So imagine those kinds of rhythms to your life. Morning prayer, midday prayer, evening prayer, chanting, being surrounded by the icons, the representations, the presence of Christ, Mary, the saints. And these are the rhythms that shape your life day after day, week after week, year after year. The rhythms of prayer. Next slide, please. So this is at the front of the church, the wall of icons that separates the area of the worshipers from the area of the clergy. Behind that wall of with the icons of Christ and Mary is the altar where the Eucharist is prepared. And when the time comes for communion, the priest comes out from behind there through the doors and offers the Eucharist to the gathered people. But this beauty, the beauty of the natural world outside, but also to live in this beauty of the church, the church as a home, a church as a place of beauty, a church where one has these rhythms for a lifetime. Next slide, please. The monastery has a particular icon that is especially beloved. It's known as the Elwood City, Mother of God. In the Orthodox tradition, Mary is often called the Mother of God because she had the privilege of being the mother of Christ, the Son of God. So highly, highly honored. Different from our Calvinist Presbyterian tradition that doesn't give much attention to Mary, but very important to the Orthodox, both honoring Christ and Mary as the mother of Christ, the Son of God. This particular icon was painted by a Russian iconographer, so it has an interesting history of connection to Orthodoxy in Russia. And many people come to the monastery because they've heard of this icon. Orthodox people have heard of this icon and want to stand before it and offer their prayers. Next slide. So the priests who come in, besides the church that I showed you, the main monastery church, there's a smaller chapel. So you have to kind of think a little bit like Westminster, both the place for usual gathering, the larger sanctuary, but then also a smaller chapel like this one. Even the garments of the priests say something about this sensitivity to beauty, that to enter into worship is to enter into this vision of transfiguration, a foretaste of heaven, a place where you might say we can meditate all the time on what is excellent and beautiful and just and gracious, as Paul says to the Philippians. Next slide. So the sisters range in age and number. They are always managed to be about 8 to 12. They don't seem to grow much bigger than that and don't seem to fall much below that number. It's a big commitment, of course. It's hard to attract women to a monastic vocation. But over the years, the community has been stable. And most of the women are, they were born in the United States. They grew up as Americans speaking English. This is very much an American monastery where the prayers are in English, the services are in English. The woman who founded the monastery, we'll say more about her in a little bit, had this vision of an Orthodox monastery for the United States, not just something that would be a transplant from Greece or Russia or Ukraine or another historically Orthodox country, but an American monastery, a monastery for people who had been born and grown up in the United States. So over the years, we've gotten to know a number of these women by name. The woman on the far left is the current abbess, Mother Christophora. In the foreground is Mother Magdalena. To the right, Mother Paula, and a couple others whom we've gotten to know. Next slide, please. the prayers and the beauty of the prayers that we've been talking about, that in the evening as the shadows fall and it becomes dark, and through the winter continuing to gather for the life of prayer. Part of the praying here at this particular monastery is not just to recite the prayers that are dictated by church tradition, because there are prayers for every day of the year associated with particular saints or particular events. But this is a monastery that also puts a great deal of emphasis on praying for people who have come with special requests. So every day there are people who email or phone or visit and ask the sisters to pray for them because of illness, because of family problems, tragedy, joys. But every day the sisters are collecting these prayers. They actually write out the prayers as they come in and pin them to a bulletin board. And over the course of the day, you know, you might start out with a couple at the beginning of the day, but by the end of the day, you might have 20 or 30 pieces of paper on that bulletin board. And at the end of the day, one of the sisters gathers the prayers, the prayer requests, and then brings them to the service. And the sisters will pray for those people by name. In the Orthodox tradition, the ones who are prayed for, their names are chanted at particular points in the prayer. Their first names, their names as they were baptized. And so this special ministry of reaching out to others with the gift, the ministry of prayer. I wanted to read from an interview with the abbess, what she says about this ministry of prayer. For us, reading our bulletin board several times a day, sometimes all the bad news and prayer requests are overwhelming. There are times when all we can do is, as the scripture says, pray with a sigh or in silence, because the grief is too much even for words. We can feel weighed down and just say, Lord, have mercy. How much these people are struggling, what crosses you are asking them to bear. How can they do it? How can they bear those tragedies that strike them? We really do not know. So praying is not a throwaway activity. It's not an easy thing for the sisters because they're very aware of the personal burdens that people carry and that they then ask the sisters to pray about. The life of prayer, but especially praying for others. Others who somehow feel that it's important that there be a community that helps them to pray, prays along with them, prays beside them, prays for them. This fervent life of prayer that is, as I say, three times a day, day after day, lifting up people who are broken and calling out for God's help. Okay, next slide. The other focus of the monastery is hospitality. And in a way, we've already suggested that even the way that they pray is filled with hospitality for people who are suffering, and in need. But in addition to that ministry of prayer, the ministry is simply welcoming people into their home. And to go to the monastery, you are going into somebody else's home. You know that you're not in a public space. You know that this is a privilege. It's by invitation. But the sisters go out of their way to welcome you, to invite you for a brief period of time into their lives. Some people will drop by only for a few minutes. Some people will drop by to pray or to stay for a liturgy. There are guest houses and people can stay, but probably not more than for a couple of days, because the demand is much greater than what the sisters can actually handle. You know, there are only 8 or 10 of them, and not some of them are elderly. It's not easy to keep running an Airbnb out of a monastery. So they do the best that they can, also respecting their limitations and respecting that they need to preserve time also for prayer. But if you've been up there, you probably have experienced the hospitality. Often people are invited to stay for a meal. The sisters have prepared wonderful fellowship with the other pilgrims who have come. This feeling of being included in this world that is theirs, their home, a different place, and yet that they open up to all of us. Next slide. This is a parish from Pittsburgh that went up together to the monastery, and the sisters love to take photographs of their visitors and post them on the monastery website. But you can see even in these pictures how people have delight. They find it a place of joy. They find it a place where they can relax and retreat and find a space for their own prayers. The sisters are especially concerned to give hospitality to children and young people. They know that it's not easy to grow up as a Christian in this society. They know that it's not easy to grow up as an Orthodox Christian, because Orthodoxy is such a minority phenomenon in North America. But this sense of being welcomed, honored, invited, encouraged, a separate space where for a little bit of time we as visitors might glimpse something of that transfiguration is part of the ministry of hospitality. Next slide. Here I am with a group of monks who were visiting the seminary, and I brought them up to see the monastery in Elwood City. Next slide. Yeah, a couple of very simple guest houses. I think, you know, there may be 2 guest houses, and each guest house can accommodate 4 pilgrims. So never a large group, quite limited in the hospitality, but very generous hospitality. Next slide. The people who come love to walk the grounds. They just enjoy the beauty of the place, the quiet out on this old farmstead. Next slide. There's a wonderful library filled with theological books about Christianity, the Bible, Orthodox history. Next slide. So let's talk a little bit about how a monastery came to Western Pennsylvania. And it's quite a fascinating story. It goes back to this woman who's buried in the monastery cemetery, Mother Alexandra, who was born as Princess Ileana of Romania. So, nobility. She was, well, in those days, you may know all of the European nobility were related to each other. So she was related to Queen Victoria. She was related to the Tsars of Russia. They all intermarried for different political reasons, if nothing else. But this was the world in which she grew up. Next slide. You can see she was very striking as a young woman. And there was, of course, her parents were anxious that she have a good marriage. Again, good marriage in those days, meaning one that will be politically advantageous to Romania. So she married an Austrian prince and moved to Vienna. And they had six children. This is during the 1930s and early 40s, right before the outbreak of the Second World War. Next slide. So here is now Princess Ileana in her married state. Again, very striking, attractive woman. Next slide. But this is Princess Ileana at the end of her life as Mother Alexandra. So let's say a little bit about her story. As I said, she moved to Vienna, married to an Austrian prince during World War II. Her husband, the prince, was part of the German Luftwaffe, fighting for the Nazis. At the end of the war, she and her children, separated now from her husband, she and her children moved back to Romania briefly at the end of the war. But then when the communists took over, she had to flee. She had no future there as the old guard, part of the old nobility. She and the children lived briefly in Switzerland, then came to the United States. She divorced her husband, who was still in Austria at that point, and mostly raised her children to adulthood in the United States. But then an interesting twist in her story. She'd been raised Catholic, but at some point got interested in Orthodoxy. And after her children grew up here in the States, Princess Ileana decided to explore becoming a nun. This is common in Orthodoxy that a man or a woman later in life may have been married, may be married, but can become a monk or a nun, adopt a life of celibacy. So she then left the children who were grown up, moved to France to an Orthodox monastery in France. And she suddenly had this idea of bringing an Orthodox monastery to the United States. As I said earlier, there had been Orthodox monasteries in the United States, but they were all ethnic monasteries, Greek or Romanian or Antiochian or Ukrainian and so on. But she had this vision of having the first American Orthodox monastery that would not be based on ethnicity from the old country, but would be open to all ethnicities and be an English-speaking American monastery. So she was in France a number of years, was tonsured as a nun. She came back to the United States and began to look for a place to start a woman's monastery. Searched far and wide, and finally there was this opportunity to buy an old farmstead right outside of Elwood City. Next slide. So she became the abbess, got the monastery going, and then as she grew older, she had to step back from being an abbess. And this woman, Mother Christophora, became the new abbess of the monastery. Mother Christophora came from an Orthodox family in eastern Pennsylvania and began as a young woman. She went to Penn State. She majored in psychology. Her first work was counseling people with alcohol addictions. But once she visited the Monastery of the Transfiguration, she happened to be on a business trip to Elwood City. She saw the monastery. She fell in love with it, eventually became a nun. And then at age 33, became the abbess to succeed Mother Alexandra. I've got a daughter who's 33, and I think she's great and wonderful, but I can't imagine her running a complex institution yet in her life. You know, age 33 and being running a monastery, you've got to be a leader. You've got to be able to run an organization, even if it's a small organization. And Mother Christophora apparently has done that very, very well. She joined the monastery in 1983. So I should have said a word about that. Mother Alexandra came in the 60s to Elwood City. And then in 1983, Mother Christophora became or joined the monastery, and in 1987 became its abbess at 33 years age. And again, an interesting passage that I'd like to read from this interview with her. What she says about being an abbess: I really enjoy watching the sisters mature. I tell the sisters that time is on our side. If we stay in the monastery long enough, things will happen and we will grow. Just as a tree has to stay planted in order to mature and grow its roots deep down, so does staying put in our life, offering what God has given us. You do not see your children grow each morning. You only notice that your son's pants come up short, but you have not really seen him get taller. So too, in spiritual ways, we do not see that. But we can look back, and we can look from a distance at someone and say they have really matured. So we have got to stay put. Pray, do our work, and God will bring the growth to us as persons, and also will make the monastery that much more stable and rooted. And I love the way she puts that, that you need a place where you stay put in order to grow spiritually. You can't be constantly running from one task to another, from one place to another, the busyness that defines so much of American life today. But this idea that somehow as Christians, we also need places where we can stay put. Put down roots in order to pray and to do the work that God has given us to do. Next slide. Mother Cristofora, managing a team of 8 to 10 sisters. She says that for the sisters, you know, they're different personalities. Each one has different needs. They have their ups and downs. There's sometimes tensions. There's sometimes good, harmonious working relationships. She says one of the toughest places for the sisters, where they tend to get on each other's nerves. Where do you think it happens in the monastery? Which room? Which place? The kitchen. Yes, it's in the kitchen. Where 10 women have their different ideas of where the egg beater should be stored. Or get in each other's way as they try to prepare a meal. In fact, they have a rule that normally no more than 2 can be in the kitchen at the same time. Isn't that interesting? Of course, if it's a feast day and there's lots of work to do, more of them have to be going in and out. But yeah, you know, this is everyday life in the monastery. It's easy for us maybe to romanticize it, to say, oh, look how holy they are. Look how different they are. Look, they've committed themselves to prayer and hospitality. But if you talk to any of them, you know what they say the life of a nun is? They say it's falling down and getting back up. To be a nun, ooh, bless you. To be a nun is to keep falling down and getting back up. And I think that's a beautiful image maybe for all of us in the Christian life. Christian life is not that you get to a plateau of perfection. We hope we make progress and put down deeper roots and grow, but we keep falling down. But with each other's encouragement, we keep getting back up. So the life of a nun is actually a pretty normal life. It's not anything to romanticize, to idealize. They, in their own way, are trying to do what they think every Christian is called to do, to pray and to offer hospitality. Okay, next slide. One other personality who ended up serving at the monastery as a priest there, as I say, of course, it's only men who can prepare and serve the Eucharist, lead the divine liturgy. This man, Father Thomas Hopko, very well known in the Orthodox world. He was a professor and dean at St. Vladimir's Orthodox Theological Seminary outside of New York City. Very gifted speaker. And when he retired, he and his wife moved from the New York area to Elwood City. His ministry in the last years of his life was to lead the prayers, the divine liturgy at the monastery, the Transfiguration. I got to know him. He's now passed away. He's buried in the monastery cemetery. But I thought, what a wonderful way for him to go into retirement. Here he'd been this sort of big shot in the Orthodox world, traveled a lot, gave speeches, was on various committees and commissions. But in retirement, moves to Elwood City to serve the sisters at the Monastery of the Transfiguration. So he, for about a decade, led the prayers there. Of course, could not live on the monastery grounds. That's restricted to the sisters, but lived in a house within walking distance and was certainly a spiritual leader for those years. Next slide. So here's the team as currently constituted, and the women who offer their prayers and hospitality. There's one more wonderful quotation I'd like to read. He writes, Mother Christopher writes, one of the refreshing things that we have noticed when we have traveled to Europe, we always travel two or three sisters at a time on a trip like that. They are just so natural. They're not so insecure, always looking at their neighbors. The nuns there are very simple, very happy in life. The monastic life is just life. And that is what we have to strive to find. If somebody comes here and says, oh, the nuns are so normal, I always say that is the biggest compliment you can give us, that they're just normal. Jesus Christ, being truly human, was normal in a healthy way. And that is how we would like to be emotionally and spiritually. So it's refreshing to live the monastic life simply and naturally, to be just normal. So everyday saints, these women who are very normal and yet extraordinary in their lives of prayer and hospitality. I think they have something that they've taught me. I think that they have something that they can teach us, that when we wonder, what does it mean to live the Christian life? How can we grow spiritually? How can we cultivate spiritual freedom so that the world does not simply manipulate us into its agenda? Two simple things: to commit ourselves to prayer and to hospitality. We will do it in a different way from the sisters. We don't live together in a community. But again, what they're trying to say is this is normal. This is what's normal for Christians, not extraordinary. Of course, in its own way, it is extraordinary, but it's normal for Christians to pray and to offer hospitality. So I offer to you the everyday saints of the Monastery of the Transfiguration. And if you get to Elwood City sometime, then you'll be most welcome to knock on the door and receive their prayers and their hospitality. Let me pause and see if there are questions or thoughts that you've had along the way, what we might learn from a community like this one.
As a Steeler fan, I would say something about them they would never say about themselves, you know, the nuns. They are a powerhouse. I mean, their prayer life maybe has more influence with
Yeah. Well, thank you, John, for that comment. And, you know, again, they would never say we all have to become like them. They have their calling, we have our calling. But what I do think that we can learn from them, as I say, about prayer and hospitality, it'd be so interesting if I had a way of keeping track over the day, who needs my prayers? Maybe some of you do that already, keep a little journal, or as they do, a bulletin board, or just in your head. But what a wonderful gesture it would be at the end of the day for each of us to collect those people whom we know are calling out for prayer and to include them in our prayers. Seems like such a simple thing, such an insignificant thing, just to recite names and prayers. And yet, as you're saying, John, somehow as Christians, we believe that this is what we're called to do and to place these people into God's hands. And it's not a matter of us having to demonstrate that our prayers have power. We simply put it into God's hands for God to do what God will, but to lift people up by name, not just to pray for the world in general, but that's important to do too, but to lift up people by name. Yes. Oh, interesting question, right. So where do the sisters come from?
Could you repeat the question?
Yes, the question is whether you the sisters had to be Orthodox to join the monastery. And yes, they at some point have become Orthodox, but many of them come from non-Orthodox backgrounds. Mother Cristofora, the abbess, is an exception. She grew up Orthodox, but most of the sisters did not. They grew up, many of them grew up as Protestants and then kind of wandered away from the faith. And at some point were drawn back to faith, but it happened to be through the Orthodox tradition. But the very, you know, one of the women there was a school teacher. Another was an accountant. Mother Cristofora counseling people with alcohol addictions. These secular backgrounds, sometimes also with religion, but sometimes not. And they constitute now the community.
The hospitality part, I saw the one slide where they had people there for dinner. Do they do this on a regular basis, Thursday night dinners, and invite the community? Or where does hospitality fit in?
Yeah. Okay. So usually, as I said, they celebrate the liturgy, the full worship service, including Eucharist, three times a week. And that's normally open to visitors as well. In the Orthodox tradition, you fast before receiving communion. So they will not have eaten any breakfast that day. And so they break the fast after the liturgy. And that's when they have these meals where the sisters gather with any visitors. And that would be one of the main times for hospitality, right after the worship service. So kind of, you know, fellowship time like many churches have, but a little bit more food, fellowship time, sitting together at the tables, getting to know each other, this joyous atmosphere, having just received communion, being joined to Christ and one another, and then following that with a meal of fellowship. And so the food is always good, wonderful. The sisters, despite their competitions in the kitchen, managed to come up with pretty good meals. Of course, in Orthodoxy, there are times of the year, such as Advent and Lent, where no meat is eaten, but still very nutritious meals. You know, when you go to the monastery, I've taken students there, and they are always surprised at how normal the sisters seem. They're just pleasant, nice people, gracious and kind, and they really enjoy being there. And you sense that you're not entering into a place where people are morose and hungry and, you know, casting down their eyes in repentance. It's the opposite, that, okay, we fall down, but we get back up and we give thanks to God for that. Tell us about your impressions at the monastery.
Well, now it's confession time. There's a similar mission that I don't have a good grasp of geography, obviously. The mission I was talking about is in Saxenburg.
Oh, okay.
Which is a Greek, more of a Greek. Right. They have the Greek roots. And that was started up by an individual by the name of Father Ephraim, who came over from Mount Athos in the mid to late 80s. So when you started talking about it, I thought it was the same thing. But I must admit, it's a different mission, but their purpose is the same. It's establishing a monastery to serve the community, but it's in Saxenburg and not not Elwood City. So I apologize for the
No, well, now you have a reason to go to Elwood City. The one in Saxenburg, as I understand, I've not been there, is a bit more Greek in its atmosphere. Yeah, and this one tries very hard to be very.
But it sounds like it's a similar mission.
Yeah, prayer and hospitality. Yeah. Yes.
How do they get the money to support themselves?
That's a good practical question, right? So it's all donations. It's all asking people to donate. Sometimes labor, you know, the people who go up there and volunteer to help maintain the buildings or mow the grass. But mostly it's financial donations from people who are just taken by the place. They find such free space away from the busyness and hecticness of their life, that they somehow fall in love with it and say, this is a place that needs to continue to exist. And so and Mother Cristofora will tell you, you know, we don't know from one month to another whether we're going to make it. It's all based on people making their donations. So the living by faith, I guess, but so far so good. And I think what's, you know, hard to describe unless you have to actually go there. And when you sense the atmosphere, there's just something about it that seems to resonate with Paul's words about what is excellent and beautiful and gracious. And people, they know they can't stay there, but they're so thankful that there is a place like that that they can visit. Okay. John, we still have a minute.
I know we're done, but I'll make it quick. What can Presbyterians learn from this?
Well, I think, you know, at the time of the Reformation, Presbyterians were Calvinists, people like John Calvin, wanted to eradicate monasticism altogether. And I mean, you're from a Catholic background. You know that monasteries have a difficult history over the centuries. And there have been times of abuse and distortion and monastic life. But I think one thing Presbyterians could learn is that there's also a healthy side to monasticism. There can be monastic communities like this one that are truly places where people grow together in the spiritual life, not without their problems and difficulties. But I think, you know, we could be a bit more generous than we were at the time of the Reformation, and maybe even see value for communities like this that are intentionally, you know, I guess today we talk about intentional Christian communities. And in a sense, that's all that this is. It's an effort to intentionally be a bit more intentional about prayer and hospitality. Well, next week, we will finish our series thinking about everyday saints who have touched our lives. Thank you again for your interest and participation, and I look forward to our last session next week.